Gospel of John, chapter 3. This morning, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3 of John. And as we open up this section, you'll notice the first few words of verse 22, John 3:22, where the scripture says, after these things. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you come to a phrase like that, it's to cause you to reflect on what has happened. What are these things that the apostle whom Jesus loved is going to write about in his apologetic? Well, certainly it's referring back to the more famous section of John chapter 3. It's what I call Nick at Night. It's when Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, came to visit Jesus at night. He was very, very powerful. He had a prestigious position, and he was very wealthy. And he was willing to lay all of that aside because that didn't give him peace with God. He knew he was not a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be in the kingdom, you need to be born again. He had a physical birth. We have all had a physical birth. But he did not have a spiritual birth, a birth from heaven above, a birth of the Holy Spirit, which would bring him into an eternal relationship with our Creator. And so God brought him to Christ in the evening to understand these things. And probably one of the most powerful verses of that section is a verse that many of us memorized as children, John 3:16. Recite it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We all know that well. But sometimes we as Christians forget verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. And sometimes we as Christians walk around because we've got a knowledge of the truth and we think we have a right to condemn. We don't have a right to condemn. We certainly can discern and make judgments about things, but we have no right to walk around and tell someone, you're going to hell, and damn them and condemn them to hell. Only God has that right. And as Jesus came, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came with a redemptive purpose, a desire to reconcile people to God. And of course, he would accomplish that through his death on the cross if people turned from their sin and trust Christ as their Savior. And so we come down to verse 22, and we're going to see that John the Baptist is going to step off the center stage, and Jesus is going to become center stage. John had a particular purpose to fulfill, and he did his job. We learn a lot from John. We'll call him J.T. Baptist. We'll call him John the Baptizer. There's a lot of different nicknames that we'll give him. But he had a role to play, and he understood what that role was, and he fulfilled it. We could learn a lot by figuring out what does God want us to do and do it. You can't do what someone else is to do. In fact, you can't live someone else's life. Sometimes Christians try to do that. They try to play junior Holy Spirit in another person's life and try to direct another person's life. You can only live your own life because when it comes down to it at the end, you will only stand and give an account for yourself, your own accountability. And so we need to be careful to make sure we're doing what we're supposed to do and let the Lord take care of our brother or sister. Pray for them, but you can't be them. And so we come to this section, and this is a very interesting section because as the chapter closes, it's an overlapping of Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. Notice the first few verses. It says in verse 22 through 24, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, if that's the only verse you ever read in the Bible, you'd get the impression that Jesus baptized people, because that's what John says, right? But jump over with me real quick to chapter 4 and verse 2. And notice in the parentheses of John writes, the disciple whom Jesus loved, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. How important is that? Because sometimes in the early church, people developed this spiritual pride because of the ones who influenced them. You saw this in the book of Corinthians. The Corinthians had lots of problems. We've talked about that. And one of the problems they had was this spiritual pride. Do you know that there's a thing called spiritual pride? It shows up many, many times. Here's an evidence of it. Here you have Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says, some of you are saying you're of Paul. In other words, you're a disciple of me. Others of you are saying you're a disciple of Apollos. We'll meet Apollos in a couple of minutes if you don't know who he is. Or I'm of Cephas. That would be Peter, right? The rock. Or I'm of Christ. Those are the real spiritual ones. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And others are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. There's this spiritual pride that's going on here. And he says, is Christ divided? I mean, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Jesus? You see, Jesus saw or oversaw the baptizing, but he himself did not baptize anybody. And as John's gospel comes to this section here of chapter 3 to a close, John is going to say some things about Jesus. Now notice verse 23, back to our text. Now John, that's the baptizer, is baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, I was raised a Baptist, and let me tell you, Baptists love that verse, verse 24. Because Baptists believe you need a lot of water to baptize somebody. I remember baptizing a football player who was 350 pounds. I was going to ask some of my deacons to help me. But water equalizes weight, so it was okay. We got them under. It was getting them up that was hard. But Baptists love lots of water because you need a lot of water to baptize. You know, it can't just be a little bit on the head. You got to get the whole body, head all the way down to the toes. Well, then notice in verse 24, for John had not been thrown into prison. Now, it's interesting that the apostle would write this because apparently a lot of gospel writers were talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're all talking about John and how he lost his head for the gospel. You might remember the story with Salim and the dancing and all that kind of stuff. Well, here, obviously, John's not in prison yet. He's still alive, but he's going to be phasing out of the scene. But his followers are very zealous for him. Look at verse 25. Now there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now some of you might have a Bible translation that says a certain Jew. Some of you have that? There's a little bit of a discussion here as far as the text is concerned as to what is the particular wording in verse 25. Was it a certain Jew or was it a whole group of Jews? Well, you know that generally there's one person who starts speaking and then everyone else follows in. And if that one certain Jew is the proper rendering of this verse, it's a question as to who was that Jew. Could it have been Nicodemus? It's a possibility. But what you have here is the followers of John and the followers of Jesus starting an argument with each other. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christian people arguing with each other about something? Does that even seem feasible to you? I mean, look at what happens in verse 26. They came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you gave witness, behold. Remember that phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? As if John needs to be reminded of what he said about Jesus. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. You know, what's the problem here? The problem is they want to go back to the way things were before Jesus showed up. They don't like that Jesus is basically upsetting the apple cart for their ministry. And obviously, this wouldn't happen here. I'm in my 26th year, but you know, the average church has a turnover of pastors like every 3 to 5 years. And when you're in churches that have a turnover like that, some people never get beyond the last pastor and they live one pastor behind. The new guy comes in and they like the way the old guy did things and they don't want to accept the way the new guy's doing things. In fact, there's a church locally that a funeral director told me is going through this process right now, and they're trying to run the new guy out of town. Well, guess what? The old guy's not coming back. He moved to South Carolina. He's not going to return. And so sometimes people go through this process of adjustment, of learning how to adapt and adjust to what is happening now. And here you have John's disciples arguing about the ministry of Jesus. And we come to these great words of John. Now remember this, that Jesus said of John the Baptizer, Matthew 11:11, if you're not familiar with it, write it in your notes. among those born of women. And by the way, you don't get on the planet unless you're born of a woman. Among those born of a woman, there's no one greater than who? John the Baptist. And look at what he says in the next verse. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John the Baptist shows up and demonstrates his true greatness. God sovereignly bestows gifts. And what God gives you, he doesn't necessarily give another person. When I started out in ministry up in Dunkirk, New York, I believed it was very important for me, even though I was on a staff, to develop relationships with other fundamental evangelical pastors in the community. And I've always done that up in Western New York, on Long Island, and here in New Jersey. But one of the things that I found interesting about some pastors is that they get together and they don't want to talk about what's going on in their church, because what's going on in another church is better than what's going on in their church. And they get jealous. Can you imagine that? And embarrassed. Like, they don't want to talk about what's going on because God's blessing another ministry and it's growing and people are being saved and baptized, but yet where they are, they're struggling. And I remember there was a young pastor who went to Dr. John MacArthur at a pastor's conference. And he said this to this young pastor, you know, this young pastor was trying to figure out why I'm where I am and what's going on in my church, and it's a small church. I've only got 20 people. And he went to Dr. MacArthur and he said, I don't understand that. And Dr. MacArthur said, well, maybe God knows you can only handle 20 people. You know, you get what you get because of God's sovereignty. And it does us no good in life to sit around and be jealous of the gifts that God's given to another person. I mean, that's one of the things we learn when we grow up. It's probably one of the things we learn when we're in kindergarten. What I have, another person doesn't have. And what they have, I don't have. And we learn to accept that. And here John, the baptizer, says, you can only get what you get because it comes down from the hand of God. God is sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean you don't sit around and do anything. There's a human responsibility. But God is the one who chooses to bless one ministry, and if he does over another ministry, that's his business. That's not our business. There are some books that I read and people that I follow, and I don't think that there's anybody who I accept 100%, and certainly J.C. Ryle is not one. But on this case, there's something that he says that I think is worthy of quoting. J.C. Ryle said, every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and see Christ himself more clearly. You see, we are to be followers of Jesus Christ. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to draw other people to follow him also. And there's a tendency when we start to work with people and disciple people and influence people that they might trust us more than they trust the Lord. Don't let that happen. Direct people clearly to Christ, not yourself. Every human being has feet of clay. Has idiosyncrasies that if people focus on, they could turn away. You know, sometimes the representatives of a certain person aren't really good examples. Occasionally, you'll hear on the news that an ambassador from a certain country has embarrassed his country. And sometimes representatives of Jesus Christ don't do a very good job representing Jesus Christ. Amen to that? We want to be good representatives, but we always want to be directing people to Jesus. So notice what John does. He uses a very interesting illustration, and that is the illustration of being a best man in a wedding. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you've ever been a best man in a wedding, you can identify with what John is going to say. Notice what he says in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm understanding my role. John the Baptist knew his role. He was the forerunner. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was prepare the way of the Lord. He was to direct people to Jesus. His ministry is to diminish and fade away. Christ's ministry is to be exalted. So verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I am coming to the point, JT is saying, that I have finished the work God's given me to do. There's a sense of completion and finality here in JT's ideas. And he uses the illustration of a marriage relationship. Now, all the Jews would have understood the idea that Jehovah had made a marriage covenant with the nation of Israel. They would have known this. All the Jews would have known this. So I want you to walk with me through some of these texts. Let's go back. Let's let our fingers do the walking. We're going to let the PowerPoint have a little rest right here. We're not going to turn it off because we're going to need it next. But let's look at these verses and write them down if you're not familiar with this. Jewish people would have known Jehovah made a marriage covenant with the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 54 and verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband," speaking to the nation of Israel. Your maker, your creator is your husband. There is a relationship that you have with him of a marriage. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Jump ahead to chapter 62, please. Isaiah 62, pick up verse 4. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin," verse 5, "so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Let's jump ahead to Jeremiah. That's the next book, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, and the love of your betrothal," your engagement, "when you went after me in the wilderness in the land not sown." Chapter 3, verse 20 of Jeremiah. "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." You see, the Lord God, Jehovah, had a marriage covenant with the nation of Israel, but Israel was spiritually unfaithful. They had committed adultery against the Lord. And the book of Hosea speaks about that. Pastor Travis is preaching on Hosea every time he has a chance to preach in the evening service. We're learning great things as he's studying that book with us. But Hosea was to be a man who illustrated God's love for his people. Go after this wayward woman. Bring her back. What happened? Israel was unfaithful. And God divorced Israel, says that in the Bible, but God will one day restore Israel. But as for now, things are a little different. Look over with me to the New Testament. There's two passages here. We'll just look at the Ephesians 5 passage. You might be familiar with it. Notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a long text. It begins in verse 22, talking about the wife's responsibility and the husband is the head of the wife. But notice what it says there. Down there it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And then he begins to talk about what the church is to be. And he ends in verse 33 by saying, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband." In verse 32, he said that this is a mystery I'm talking about. And I'm speaking about Christ in the church. And so today, God is calling people to Christ to be the bride of Christ. And that's what we are today. We are the bride of Christ. And you know what? We have got this great promise. You know what it says in Hebrews? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God divorced Israel. God will never divorce the church. Amen. Isn't that great? We'll never be separated. We've got that promise. Now, one day, God will restore Israel. Think millennial kingdom, that's the restoration, back in the land, in all their beauty. But I want you to come with me to Revelation chapter 19, because there's a future that we have as the bride of Christ. And John would talk about this, the same gospel writer who we're studying, in Revelation 19. Notice verses 6 and following. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's you and me, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice that. We're saved, and when we're saved, we're studying this on Sunday night, God declares us righteous. We did that last week, justification. God legally says, I am no longer going to hold you accountable for your sin. Christ died for your sin. You are now forgiven and in Christ righteous. But notice what we're adorned with in verse 8. It's our own righteous deeds. It's the things that we do in Christ that are the good works of the believer. You see, good works are a part of our salvation. People misunderstand it. But good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. It's a very different concept. And so then in verse 9, he says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the true sayings of God. So God has something great prepared for us as the bride of Christ. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the rejoicing that we will have with Christ forever in glory. But back with me, please, to John 3. As John is testifying here, his last testimony, we don't hear anything more about J.T. Baptist after this text. He disappears from the scene. And here's the reason why. The verse I didn't read, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, that's speaking of Christ. He who is the earth is earthly, that's him, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's referring back to Jesus again. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony, he who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. If you believe in Jesus, you're accepting God. The Jews were having a difficulty with this. He's equating himself with God, and you know what happened as a result of that. We'll see that more as we study. Verse 34. For he, when God has sent, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then he concludes with a very John gospel phrase. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. John is all about who is Jesus? And do you believe? And if you don't believe, there's a punishment to you. And he introduces a concept that is found only one time in the Gospel of John, right here in verse 36, and that's the word wrath. You won't find it anymore in the Gospel. What is the wrath of God? It's God's necessary righteous reaction against evil. Will God punish sin? Absolutely. Does he hate evil? Certainly he does. He will punish it. Did he punish it when Jesus came the first time? No, because he did not come to condemn the world, but that through the world through him might be saved. But Jesus is coming a second time. And when he comes the second time, he's not going to come to redeem or to save. He's going to come to judge and to condemn. He's going to bring judgment the second time. Lots of people have an image of Jesus as this super nice guy who'll let you do whatever you want, and it's all cool. Like it was illustrated when my daughter was in high school, my oldest daughter, and they had senior cut day. Remember senior cut day? It's coming up probably. And the kids were all going to pile in a car and go out to the beach. And there was this one person who was going to drive, and they had this car. It could only fit six people with legal seat belts. And there were nine that were going to go. And so I'll never forget this phrase. One of the kids piped up and said, oh, come on, let's fit everybody in. And they used that old phrase that was on the bracelet. What would Jesus do? What was their concept of Jesus? That Jesus would allow people to break the law. That Jesus would allow nine people to get in a car with seatbelts for six and have three people sitting on people's laps. Is that the Jesus that you know? No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. This tolerant, over-forgiving, just let you do whatever you want, sloppy agape kind of Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible has some rules and authority, and his love is bound. When he came the first time, he came to redeem. But when he comes the second time, he's going to come to judge. And there's an answer. And here's the key, verse 36. Do you believe? That he goes back to the point again. What do you believe? Do you believe the right stuff? Do you believe the right person? Because if you believe in the Son, you will have everlasting life. And those who don't believe, they will have the wrath of God upon them. There is a judgment to come based upon what we do with Jesus Christ. Do we accept him and receive him and follow him? Or do we reject him and by our life show that we don't believe? John is going to move off the scene. He's the best man. He's given the rings. He's stepping aside. He's not the one who's getting married. He's the best man. His role is now fulfilled. And here's his main point, verse 30. He must increase. You see, loyal followers of John are now going to have to become loyal followers of Jesus. Come with me to Acts chapter 18. I want you to see a really interesting account in Acts 18. In Acts 18, we have the story of the extent of John the Baptist's ministry. Now, I don't know how many of you have or read a Scofield Reference Bible. I cut my eye teeth on a Scofield Reference Bible, and right in the middle column at the top, there were these dates. And I was always curious, like, what are those dates? God actually gave us the Bible with dates in it? No, they came by this guy, Bishop Usher. And he did these calculations of numbers based upon genealogies, and he came up with this dating idea. So based upon Bishop Usher's dating ideas, we come to Acts chapter 18, and it's about 20-some years after John the Baptist kind of fades off the scene in Judea. So John the Baptist I'm off the scene now, and Jesus is center stage. My job was to bring Jesus to the point so people would follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. Don't follow me anymore. 20-some years later, all the way down in Egypt, there's this guy named Apollos. Oh, wait a second. Didn't we hear that dude's name, Apollos? He found his way into the church of Corinth in some way, or at least people were interested in Apollos. Follow the text with me. Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, that's way down in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he comes up to Ephesus. Okay, so what do we know about this guy, Apollos? He's what we would call an Old Testament saint. He is a Jew who doesn't know who Jesus is, but he is following the scripture. This man, verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Doesn't that sound great? Though he only knew the baptism of John. He only went so far. He knew the baptism of anticipation. Behold, he's coming. He knew the baptism of looking forward to the Messiah. He didn't know the baptism of accomplishment, of fulfillment. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And that's what they did back then. You got 10 people, 10 guys in a community, you could form a synagogue. And that would be a place where they'd gather, read the scripture, pray, and practice their faith. That was what Jews did. When Aquila and Priscilla, you know them, right? Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, great team, worked with Paul in the ministry. They were mighty in the Lord. They heard him. They took him aside. Very generous and kind of them. They didn't embarrass him in the whole, hey, you're not teaching right. You know, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You're going to be involved in ministry to people and helping people grow in their faith. You're going to have to realize that sometimes you're going to meet someone and here's where they are. And you need to then take them further. None of us know everything, amen? I don't know everything. There's things I am still learning. None of us are complete in our knowledge. We need to grow in our understanding. Look at the rest of the text, 27 and following. And when he desired to come to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, accept this guy. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. We're not following law anymore. We're living by grace in Christ. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. You think he became famous and sought to destroy? Showing from Scripture, I love the last phrase in verse 28, showing from the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, folks, that Jesus is the Christ. Here, this guy, Apollos, was influenced all the way down in Egypt with the ministry of John the Baptist. Some 20 years later, he's still following that way. Can you imagine that? And now, Aquila and Priscilla bring him to the full knowledge of what real baptism is, not a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of identification and the fulfillment of what life is in Christ. Here, this phrase of John's took 20-some years to be fulfilled in Apollos' life for him to come to the full knowledge of who Jesus was. But how does this play itself out in your life and mine? You know, we need to remember that the ministry is never about us. It's always about Jesus. And in our own personal individual lives, it's letting Christ grow in us so that he can be seen in us. It needs to be all about Jesus and not about us. We need to be directing people to Christ, not to us. That John would just step aside and let Jesus come front and center. Let Jesus be seen in me. That's a great prayer. That he would increase and we would decrease. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, how grateful we are for the people that you use in ministry and how you use John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. And he didn't try to continue his ministry any further than he should have. He was willing to lay it aside, even though the effects of it were going on. We are grateful that there were followers of Christ who were able to help even a man like Apollos grow in his understanding of who Jesus was. And he certainly would become instrumental in the gospel, as he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, as one who people would follow. Lord, help us that we would want to direct people to follow Jesus. And to the degree that we are good examples of Jesus, they may follow us, but we always want to direct them, Lord, to you. For you will never disappoint. You will never lead astray. And as human beings, we all have feet of clay. We all can make mistakes. And so help us that we might be good ambassadors and representatives of Christ, but that we would always be directing people more toward Jesus. And in our own individual personal lives, my prayer would be that Christ would be growing in us, increasing in us, abounding more and more, that we would get to know him better and better every day and grow in our relationship with him. And that as we serve you, may people see Jesus in us, we pray. My Father, pray today that if there's anyone here who has not yet believed in Jesus, that they would see hanging over their head is your serious, serious consequence of judgment and wrath. May they flee to Christ, who can be their Redeemer, their Savior, their Deliverer, if they would humble themselves to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, again, for the ministry of Gideon's today. As we have an opportunity in closing to support that work financially, help us that we might be a blessing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.